Thank you, Pastor. Love you too. Okay, it is great to be here, and it's always an honor to speak in this church, and it's been a delight to see Pastor Kenny grow in the Lord and go from being just a layman to being the song leader and then an assistant pastor and now the pastor of the church. And it's been fun to watch Brian Legault go through one surgery after another, and glad to see him here in one piece. And it's nice to have Mrs. Legault here, too, because usually when I'm here, one of them's sick, or she's in Illinois or wherever, taking care of her daughter, and we're glad that they could be with us today together. It is a delight to be here, and I do always enjoy being with you. Somebody has suggested a topic, Brother Caleb, that I have not written on, and that's tattoos. And the reason is that besides saying don't, I haven't thought of what else to say about it. So maybe someday there is a verse in the Bible that talks about it, but maybe someday I'll do that. I have a man, one church every year asks me, have you written anything on tattoos yet? No, but maybe someday. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 19. I gave you an update on the election. I believe we're in a time of reprieve. We will be come January. I think the selection of Donald Trump for his cabinet and other officials is going well. I think today, this morning, he announced that he's finished the cabinet itself. There are 15 members of the cabinet. There are 1,200 people that he has to personally appoint that have to be confirmed by the Senate, his advice and consent according to the Constitution. And then there's another 2,800 people that he will appoint. There's actually more than that. So there's a huge number of people that will be appointed. Senate will be busy for a long time. The FBI will do background checks on the people that have been appointed that have to be confirmed, and I believe others as well. So it'll be a long process. Usually it takes more than 100 days after the president takes office to have his cabinet in place. We'll see what happens. This is as I said in the Sunday school, this is a dangerous time for America. Because we have a weak president, and we're in transition. President Biden's really lame duck right now. I mean, that's what it's called, because he's not going to be in office after January 20th. And this could be an opportunity where our enemies would try to take advantage of that situation. And so it is a time for us to pray much. And then it was mentioned, someone asked me about their Iranian. Iran has apparently authorized some assassination teams to come to America, specifically to kill the president, and so President Trump. So we need to be praying for America. Matthew 19. The ministry's gone well. Pastor Caleb said all that needs to be said about the literature back there. It's free. Help yourself to it. And I believe God will use it. I hope he'll use it for you. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came unto the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause, for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read, he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they two twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Heavenly Father, take the word of God now and apply it to our hearts and lives. And particularly, Lord, I pray that you'd apply it to our homes. Lord, we need a revival in our homes. And so, God, I pray that you would use me as a clay vessel to proclaim your truth, that we might see the Holy Spirit move freely in our hearts and lives and in our homes today. In Jesus' name, amen. The Pharisees and Sadducees were the two religious bodies or groups. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection or miracles. That's why they were Sadducee. That's how you remember that. And then the Pharisees were originally Bible believers. They started out orthodox, but they got tangled up in the law, and they thought they could establish their own righteousness by the law. Salvation is by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, the Bible says. And so trying to establish their own righteousness, they missed the righteousness of God. There was a controversy in that day between two groups in the Pharisees. One group that said a man could divorce his wife for any reason or every cause. And another group that said, no, that's only for adultery. And so these two groups got together to say, let's trap Jesus. Let's make him take sides. They're always trying to trick him. They're always trying to snare him. Now, Jesus took the opportunity to teach them about marriage. I'm going to broaden that to talk about the family as well. Their focus was on divorce, but Jesus' focus was on the marriage itself. So he starts out by saying, "Have you not read? He who made them in the beginning made them male and female." He's referring to Genesis 1:27. He went back to Genesis to tell them how this happened. Now, I picture this. God had created man and woman in his own image. That's in chapter 1, verse 27. And then you've got the account of how woman was made. Adam was made out of the ground, of the dust of the earth. God breathed in his nostrils, and man became a living creature. Now, the amazing thing is that Adam came pre-programmed. I bought a new laptop a while back, and a lot of it was pre-programmed. Stuff already in there. So Adam didn't have to learn how to speak. He knew how to speak. Adam didn't have he did learn the rest of his life, because life is like that. You're always learning new things. But apparently there was a great deal of already internal knowledge that God just implanted in him. He didn't start out as a baby. He started out as a full-grown man. The height of his maturity. He was made in the image and likeness of God. That means he had a personality. He had emotion. He had mental capacity. He had emotions. He had a physical body. He was fully human. And so God said to him, Adam, I've got a job for you. I want you to name the animals. So I picture Adam sitting on a rock as God brought the animals by. And as the animals came by, he would analyze it and think about it, and he would give it a name. Now, Adam either had to have an incredible memory, which I think he did, but I also think he had the ability to write. Because if you don't have a list and you're going to name all the animals in the world, you're going to have a problem. Because if you can't remember tomorrow, was that a giraffe or a zebra? You know, you got a problem. So this is, you know, I picture him sitting there and writing. Now, it's not in the Bible, but I think he had a pencil and pen of some kind. And he's analyzing the animals, and this is taking time. They're coming by two, male and female, male and female, male and female, male and female. Because male and female are different, look different in different species.
That's right.
You know, especially the birds. The more colorful bird is the male. Okay. So Adam is naming these things. Two beasts come by, and one's got a full mane, and the other one doesn't. That's a male, and that's a female, and I think we'll call that a lion. Now, I don't know what the original language was. Nobody does. I suspect it may have been Hebrew. And in Hebrew, every noun is related to a verb. So I think there was an analysis of what that animal could do or would do, and that was the name he gave. Now, we have names for all the animals, but you kind of wonder where they came from, like hippopotamus. Who came up with that? It means water horse. It doesn't look anything like a horse to me, but, you know, it looks more like a pig to me. But anyway, all of these animals, one by one. And then Adam must have thought to himself, I mean, he's an intelligent person, probably the smartest person ever lived. I mean, he had no taint of sin in his life, no bad genes for him. He's made personally by God, so I think he was a perfect man. And he must have thought to himself, male, female, male, female, male, female, male, female. I'm seeing a pattern here, Lord, but male, where's female? And so God said, you know, it's not good that man should dwell alone. I'll make him helpmeet. And so God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he took part of the front rib from his side, not a piece of his skull that woman would rule over man, not a piece of his foot that man would trodden over woman, but from his side, the place near to his heart. Right. And he made a woman. And he brought her to the man. Now, I hope that's recorded in heaven, because I would have liked to have seen the look on his face when he saw a woman for the first time. He's already analyzed all the animals that there are, nothing that corresponds to him. But now he sees this woman, and the first words of his mouth are, "Woman!" All right, God, you know. This is it, man, alive. Look at what you got. Boy. God must have said, "Now this is going to be your wife. She's going to be your helpmate. She's going to be your partner in life. I made her in my image too. She has a brain. She has emotions. She has a body. Her body's different than your body. Male and female." Okay? Now, I grew up on a farm, and I learned at a real early age how to tell a boy calf from a girl calf. You just flip them over and look. The head of the Olympic Committee, president of the Olympic Committee this last year, when there was a controversy over the male boxers that claimed to be women winning the women's boxing championship in different weight classifications, said there's no scientific way of determining whether a person's male or female. What can you say about that? I mean, it's not hard to figure out. It's not a social construct. We didn't think about it ourselves and decide male or female. We have people today that think you have to let a child decide what they are of themselves. Tucker Carlson, a while back when he was still on TV, had one of these experts, child experts, that said, you know, you ought to not tell a child whether they're a boy or a girl. Let them decide for themselves. And Tucker said, well, at what age do you think the child is ready to make that decision? And she thought for a minute, and she said, I'd say about age 4. Now, what other life-changing decision would you trust to a 4-year-old? I sat next to Pastor Kenny's little boy. And when the congregation stood, he stood. He can't read, I don't think. He didn't use a hymnal. He opened his notebook to look at it. And he stood. And he sat when he's supposed to sit and did all those kind of things. You know, would you let that child decide, is he a boy or a girl? Are you crazy? And yet, University of Rochester a while back announced they have 225 juveniles undergoing gender-affirming health care. It's not gender-affirming, it's gender-denying. God made them in the beginning male and female. And Adam said, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. Jesus quotes that. Paul quotes that in Ephesians chapter 5 as well. So when God defines a marriage, he says a marriage is the union of a male and a female, a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. That's what a marriage is. It's a union of those two people, and it was intended for life. So Jesus said, the Bible teaches that God designed marriage in the family. That was God's plan and design from the beginning. Now, it involves a pair, a male and female. It all involves a plan. There are three verbs in this text that tell us what marriage is about. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So you've got leave, cleave, and be one. You are body, soul, and spirit. God's plan for marriage is you come together in your spirit first. Then you come together in your soul. That's your mind and emotions. That's where you talk about things and find out it's more than just a spiritual. You know, you have a spiritual commitment, but you're also looking down and you're getting together and you realize the emotions come into play. You are in love with each other, and then you marry and you're physically joined together. That's God's plan. If you mess that up, you will have trouble in your marriage. If you come together on emotion, not spirit. That's how people, the Bible says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why do Christian women marry unsaved men or vice versa? Because they got the order mixed up. They started in emotion instead of in spirit. That's what happens. Now, emotion will lead you to getting involved physically with each other before you're supposed to, before you're married. That's called in the Bible fornication. Fornication is any kind of sexual relationship outside of marriage. It is a sin before Almighty God. That's what it is. So if you screw up the order, you get them mixed up, you're going to have problems in your marriage. You're building on a weak foundation, a foundation that will collapse under pressure. You must begin in the spirit. It has to begin there. And then it has to work through that period that I would call in the engagement period, the time when you come together. Now, Barb and I have been married 54 years. Hard for me to believe it's been that long, but it has. We have 4 children. We have 12 grandchildren. All of them have professed Christ as their Savior. We have 1 prodigal, a grandson that has estranged from the family right now and has been for several years. And then this January, my grandson Luke and his wife are going to have a baby boy. So we're going to be great grandparents. Barb's all excited. I'm not so sure. I'm thinking I'm too young. She announced the other day we're going to Texas to see him in February. He's supposed to be born in January. His other grandparents are going to be there at Christmas time. So she said, now I want you to take a Sunday off in February. We're going to Texas. Now, the last time we went to Texas, she said she was never getting on a plane again. But somehow that all got changed when the grandson was announced. Well, you know, leave. Leave father and mother. You've got to cut the apron strings. Some couples don't do that. Some men are mama's boys. We had a president that was a mama's boy, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. He was a mess when his mother died because he had never cut the apron strings. That leaving includes leaving all other suitors. You know, there has to be a leaving. And then there's a cleaving. That's when you come together. And that coming together is the best part of marriage. It's a wonderful thing to come together as husband and wife, where you've left father, but you've cut the apron strings, you're independent. Sometimes it's not just emotional, sometimes it's financial. You really need to be on your own. When you said, I do, a new family was started. There's a relationship with your parents for all your life. You're to honor your parents, I know that. But there's a change in the relationship. You become an independent family. Now, many of you will gather with your parents on Thursday for Thanksgiving. My parents are gone. I'm now the senior member of my family. And so we're going to my son's house. We're looking forward to a great time with my son and his kids. And my daughter Carrie's coming from Ohio with her kids. We're looking forward to that. But you know, that leaving others, that's important too. You can't hang on to old relationships. That may mean you have to drop some friends. It may mean, you know, that you can't have the friendship with a member of the opposite sex that you once had. I had a deacon whose wife got on Facebook and found an old flame and ended up leaving him for the old flame. Well, it was tragic. God designed marriage with a plan, and it had a purpose. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Amen. The normal plan for God for every person's life is that they get married. Now, there are exceptions. God may call you to be single. If so, He'll give you the grace to be single. I believe that. God calls some people, the Bible talks about it. There's some people are called to be single. Daniel, far as we know, never got married. The Apostle Paul had a wife at one time, apparently, but we don't know if she died or maybe didn't have a wife. We don't know. She's never mentioned anywhere in Scripture. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians. chapter 7. But the plan for every married couple is to have children. Amen. That's part of why you get married. Now, it's for our good as well. It's a wonderful thing to be married and have a happy marriage. We all want to have good marriages. If I said, would you like to have a bad marriage? No, that'd be miserable. We want to be happy. We want things to go well. And so God designed marriage for our pleasure, but also for procreation. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Now, the good news is you don't have to do it by yourself. Okay? We had four children. We now have 12 grandchildren. We kept our part of the bargain. Okay? Four was four and no more. You know, that was it for us. But whatever God gives you. Now, if God closes the womb, which is his right to do so, he's God after all, not us, then he'll give you the grace to have that. Daryl Ziegfuss and his wife never had children. Daryl's my ministry partner. He's the one that sends out Arise. His wife, Shirley, is dying. She's in hospice. She's not expected to live too much longer. And Daryl's going to be all alone. He has no family here. He has some friends. But, you know, you're going to enjoy children, aren't you? Whether they're grown or not grown. I mean, that's the holidays. Christmas. What would Christmas be without having kids around? So don't be selfish and say, you know, we're going to wait till we can afford children to have children. If you wait till you can afford it, you'll never have children. Same thing goes for marriage. I know people that say, well, we're going to live together, and when we can afford to get married, then we're going to get married. Hey, listen, you don't need a big wedding. Pastor can do it in his office. You can be married, you know, and be obedient to God all at the same, and not cost you that. Well, it costs you for a marriage license in New York State, I guess. But you don't need a huge wedding. I know a couple that have been living together for several years, and they're going to have a big wedding. Why? It's kind of late. You know, why wait? Just do it God's way. Now, marriage is not only for a purpose, it's a picture. It's a picture of our relationship with Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Marriage customs in the Bible were different than our customs. When Barb and I were about to get married, she went to Cedarville College, I went to Maranatha. We both graduated in 1970. We got married June 26, 1970. But every day, I used to get a letter. Now, a letter, for those of you who are younger than me, is when people used to actually write on paper, put it in an envelope, put it in the post office, and mail it. It wasn't just bills. Back then, it was letters from real people. And every day after chapel was mail call at our college. So I'd run to the post office and grab that letter and sit down and read it. And I'd read it over and over again. And for months, Barb had a countdown until June 26. We got 100 days to go. We got 99 days to go. We got 95. Went it right on down to, you know, she was excited. It was planned. We knew when the date was. But a wedding in Bible days was not like that. Instead, when a man took an interest in a woman. For instance, you see this in Judges with Samuel. Samuel saw a woman of the Philistines, and he said, I want her as my wife. So he talked to his parents, and his parents went and talked to the father of the bride-to-be. And the father of the bride set a dowry price. And then the family would go back to the son and say, this is what he demands in exchange for his daughter. The bride had to say yes. She had to be willing. She wasn't just sold. She had to say, agree, yes, I would like to marry that man. But she never knew when the wedding day was, because the groom had to pay the dowry. He might be able to do that right away. But then he had to build a place for her to live, a dwelling place. So he would work on the dwelling place. When it was finished, he would gather his friends together and say, today's my wedding day. And the friends would march down the road. Now the bride, who doesn't know when her wedding day is expecting any day her groom to come down the road. So she's looking down the road, waiting for his appearance. Then the day comes. She's got to be ready. She's ready every day because today could be the day. Now, Jesus wedded us. We're the bride. In eternity past, he talked to God the Father, and God the Father set a dowry price. It's going to cost you, my son, everything. You're going to have to die on a cross to purchase your bride. And Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself." Amen. One day, Jesus knocked on your door and said, "I want you to be a part of my bride. Will you say yes or no?" If you said yes, you're that bride waiting the appearance of our groom, the Son of God. He's coming back soon. The trumpet's going to sound. There's going to be a shout, a voice from heaven. And we will not precede those who are dead, but the dead will rise first, and then we which are alive shall be caught up in the air. Where are we going? We're going to the Father's house, the house prepared for us. So marriage, designed by God, is designed to teach us. It's to give us a close relationship on earth for our good. It's not good that man should dwell alone. It's designed so that we would, it takes a male and a female, both made in the image and likeness of God. And it has a purpose. There's a plan to leave, cleave, and be one flesh, become one. You know, it's kind of scary once in a while. Barb can finish my thoughts. I'll start to say something, and I think she could preach most of my sermons too. That's because she's heard them. But you get so you think alike. And you don't even have to, it's just amazing to me that, I can do the same for her. I know her likes and dislikes, and, I want a happy wife. Why? Happy wife, happy life, So I love her. That's the way it is. Now, God designed marriage, but Satan wants to destroy marriage and the family. You have an enemy not only of your soul, but of your marriage and your family. He wants to destroy you. That's his intended purpose. He goes about like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. He looks for weak spots. Actually, you have three enemies of your marriage: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world teaches you the wrong concept of marriage. The world says the most important thing in marriage is I need to be happy. I need someone to meet my needs. I need someone that's going to do what I want to do all the time. I want someone that's going to meet all of my desires. It's the wrong kind. You fall in love. You don't fall in love. Love is a decision. Amen. It's a commitment. But Hollywood teaches this altogether different. I confess, I enjoy James Bond movies. I like the action movie. But James Bond has one affair after another, and there's never any consequences. That's not the real world. Real world, people get broken by having relationships outside of marriage. Lives are ruined and destroyed by that kind of thing. The world says it's an affair. God says, no, it's adultery. God doesn't mix words on these things. It's a sin before God. And as a result, it's one of the reasons why people get divorced. Now, I don't believe divorce is ever God's will. It is permitted by God under the circumstance of adultery. Because adultery, the one flesh principle, is broken. The covenant that was made is broken.
Right.
Now, the goal should still always be reconciliation. But Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart. See, the Pharisees said, well, why did Moses give a writing of bill divorcement? And his answer was, because of the hardness of your heart. Some people will not repent. And people sometimes are forced into divorce. But designed by God, the only thing that should destroy a marriage is death. And death was not a part of God's plan originally either. Death came because of sin. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all, for all have sinned. Romans 5:12. It is appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So death was not a part of God. You are going to die if the Lord tarries. Sooner or later, the doctor will say, I'm sorry, there's nothing more we can do. Or you'll be in an accident, or you'll have a heart attack. Something will happen, and you'll be dead. Just like that. You won't get a chance to vote on it. You won't have a chance to extend it and say, could I have a few more days? It'll be done. I've been with people that died. I was with my mother when she died. She had been sick for some time. I got the call. She was in Michigan. I was in New York. I drove. I was in Washington, D.C. when it happened. I drove home one day, drove to Michigan the next day, got there, and she was still alive but struggling with breath. And some of our family was there, my sister, and I forget all who was, an uncle was there, and some others around her bed. My uncle said something funny, and while he was telling a joke and we were laughing, my mother died. But before she died, I had the chance earlier that year, in a time when she was aware, because she was often very confused, to take her by the hand and say, Mom, just like I've got you by the hand right now, very soon, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to take you by the hand and he's going to take you home to heaven. I had her funeral at the graveside. I said, good night, Mom. I'll see you in the morning. Because that's the confidence we have when a person knows Christ as Savior.
Amen.
You better be prepared for death because you don't know when it's coming.
Right.
You better be sure that you're saved. Not guess so, hope so, maybe so. You better know for sure. Well, Satan wants to destroy. He uses the world. He uses the flesh. Let's face it, we're all facing a battle. One of his tools is pornography. It is said that a large percentage, I've seen different studies that claim large numbers of people, both male and female, in churches, evangelical churches, regularly look at pornography. Did you know the average age when a child is first introduced to pornography is 7 in the United States? And that the number one avenue for accessing it is the cell phones? You better be careful. Now, when our kids were young, we got them tape recorders rather than radios so that we knew what they were listening to. It was easier back then. Today, they got computers and just a couple clicks of the mouse. In fact, if you click in White House and don't put gov, you're going to get a pornographic site. Disneyland and many of these sites, the pornographers use those numbers by just mixing them up a little bit so that people are directed to see. And there it is on the screen. And then you can look at TV. The television, often it's embarrassing. The stuff that is shown. That's the flesh. And there's something in the flesh that desires that. God gave sexual desire to all of us. That's part of his creation. But it's a beautiful thing in the relationship of marriage. But outside of that, it's an ugly thing. People are abused. People are brutalized because of this thing. I subscribe to a number of various kinds of email newsletters. Christian Post is one of them. There are other Christian posts. Almost every single day, they have a report of a pastor or a youth pastor being forced to resign because of the use of pornography or adultery or some other thing. So not even pastors are immune to this. It's hitting every, it's the flesh, and the flesh is something that we all have to battle all the time. Pastor Legault in his home has a poster, a little bar that says, "I will set no evil thing before my eyes." That's a good motto. Because the flesh will lead you deeper into sin. Will always take you farther than you want to go, and will always keep you longer than you want to stay, and will cost you more than you want to pay. It'll cost you your family, your self-respect. Then, thirdly, we must defend the family. We must defend it. It's under attack. So we have to defend. The devil himself is in there. I mentioned that already, but we need to defend the family. Now, how do you do that? Well, number one, you commit yourself to Jesus Christ. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable in God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Amen. It starts with you. You commit yourself to Jesus Christ. Secondly, you commit your marriage to Jesus Christ. Now, when you were married, you took vows. Now keep them. When I said I do, I did. I have been doing for a long time now. I was scared on my wedding day. I got to thinking, am I really ready for this? This is a big commitment. And I remember Bethany Baptist Church, they had a basement. That's where we started. The best man was there to make sure you don't run away. And it was time, and I thought as I walked up the steps, I'm going up single, and the reception was going to be downstairs. I'm going to come down married. My whole life is going to be changed forever. It's a big decision. I used to tell couples when I was a pastor that came in. Now, Pastor Kenny, you found this out. I know you know it, Pastor Legault. Couples that are going to get married and want you to do their wedding never walk into your office. They float in. And they have stars in their eyes. And they don't look at you, they look at each other. And they say, "Pastor, we'd like to get married." I used to tell them, if you're not a little bit scared, you haven't thought about this seriously enough. This is a big commitment. I had couples, parents got mad because I talked them out of getting married. Because in premarital counseling, I'd say to them, "Hey, once in a while, I'd say, hey, you're not ready. You're not ready for this. There's some things you need to take care of in your life." Now, one of the things about traveling is we meet people that we ministered to a long time ago. I was at First Baptist Church of Warsaw, and a couple asked if they could take us out for lunch and to their home. We went to their home, and they said, "You don't remember us, do you?" I said, "Well, no, honestly, I don't." They said, "Well, 20 years ago, you told us we weren't ready to get married." Here I am in their home and they're married. So I'm wondering what they're going to say, you know. And they said, "You know what? We got mad and we left your church." I contacted them, wouldn't come back, I wouldn't answer calls. So I blew that. They said, "You know what? We realized after a while you were right. And we got ready. Now we've been married 20 years. Amen. I've had couples that I warned and they got married anyway. And didn't work out. We've got to defend marriage. It starts with a commitment. A commitment. Remember the lines? For better, for worse. For richer, for poorer. In sickness and in health. That's a big commitment. That's huge. So we've got to defend marriage. We have to defend it by recognizing with compassion. Husbands, love your wives. Amen. It's your number one responsibility, men. As far as your marriage is concerned, God stops right there. Husbands, love your wives. It's in Ephesians. It's elsewhere. Titus tells us the job of older women in the church is to teach the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. Well, isn't that natural? No. Because remember that we talked about the flesh? The flesh is basically selfish. How else do you explain abortion in America except people being selfish? Somebody posted a picture of a woman on Facebook that it showed up several times. It's a woman holding a sign with her little girl beside her and said, "I want my daughter to have the right to an abortion that I didn't have when she was born." What are you saying to that little girl? Not only that, the woman's a liar because she's not that old. But it's just unbelievable, the world that we live in. That my pleasure, my happiness is more important than our marriage, more important than my honor. Wherefore, they're no more twain but one. Divorce is a horrible thing to go through. I hate divorce. Divorce sometimes happens. If you're divorced, I'm sorry. But I want you to know it's not the end of life. Our God is a God of second chances. Our God is a God who can forgive. Our God is a God who can take a messed up life and make it whole again. Our God can give you a new start. Maybe you're divorced and you've remarried. What do? Make the best of this marriage.
That's right.
Don't forget any obligations you have to the children by the other marriage. That's a part of your honor as well and duty. But make the best of what you have now. Trust God to take care of you. Compassion, compassion. Peter describes that as be pitiful, having compassion one with another.
Amen.
You know, try to put yourself in the other person's shoes. Try to understand. We ought to be slow to speak, slow to anger. That's why God gave you two ears and one mouth. You listen twice as much as you speak. God expects us to be careful. Communication's important. If you have a problem in your relationship, talk about it. Now, there are times I tell people, people don't believe me. Barb and I have been married 54 years. We've yet to have an argument. Been a few times we couldn't talk to each other for several days, but that's not true. Seriously, we've never had an argument. Why? Because arguments are non-productive. You get angry and you'll say things that you can't take back. You remember the kid line? Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. That's a lie from the pit of hell, friends.
That's right.
Words can hurt you. Words can destroy people. Life and death are in the power of the tongue, the Bible says.
Right.
So you be careful what you say to your spouse, because you can't really take it. You can say, "I'm sorry," but that doesn't take it back. You've got to be very, very careful in those areas. But you may not be able to talk when you're angry. Take a walk. Be like Mrs. Aglow. Tell your husband to go out in the woods and kill something. That's what she does. Okay. Whatever works for you. But you've got to work on your marriage. You want to make your marriage solid and sound. And as I said, I want my wife to be happy and fulfilled. And, you know, I favor her. I favor her above everybody else in the world because she's my best friend. She's not only my best friend, she's a part of me.
Right.
Now, if your marriage has been broken by death, that's a hard thing. Death is difficult. But you ought to know divorce is even harder.
Right.
Because when a person gets divorced, one person thinks, well, we'll get back together. One day and the next day, no, we're not going to get, it's up and down. And when you have a death of a spouse, all your friends gather around and support you. You have a visitation time and you have a funeral, a celebration of life, and people say, "We'll be there for you. What can we do for you?" When you get divorced, nobody knows what to say. And they're having to choose sides. Even kids have to choose sides. Every study has shown that Kids do best when there's a mom and a dad that love each other. The best thing you can do for your kids is love Jesus and love your kids. Love your spouse. Love your kids. That's so critical. If there's a problem, talk about it. Talk about it. Work it out. You may need to get counseling. Do that. Go the extra mile. Your marriage is worth it. Your family's worth it. And then children. God blesses you with children. The Bible says they're a gift of God. Our world today is saying they're a burden. They're actually a blessing. And, you know, the Bible talks about, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in truth. Amen. My son Kevin's now campus pastor of a church in Bridgewater, Pennsylvania. He preaches every week, and every week during the week I listen to his sermon. What a thrill. To hear him say things about the Word of God, that he loves God, and people are getting saved through his ministry, and man, that's a great thing. Our daughter Wendy's a missionary in Japan. She called last night thanks to technology, and we could talk to her at our supper table, and she's telling what God is doing in Peru, and man, what a thrill it is to know that, you know, our children are walking in truth. Our daughter Carrie calls. Carrie's the talker in the family. She can go on and on and on and on. But, you know, her boys are now, one of them's going to graduate this year. Another one's a junior, and they're in youth group, and they're doing this, and they're serving. And Zach is in eighth grade, but he taught in Vacation Bible School or helped in Vacation Bible School this summer. And, man, that's a thrill to see what's going on. If God gives you children, honor them. That's one of the great things about this church is all the kids that are here. I mean, that's and they may not belong to you, but, you know, they belong to the faith. You're part of a family, the church. And so look out for them and talk to them and encourage them. Bethany Baptist Church had an old man that used to give a stick of gum to the kids. You know, he was just a blessing to us. And every church, I think, you know, Pastor Legault gives candy to kids, but, you know, you're showing them that they're valuable, that they're important. They're made in the image and likeness of God. The Bible says, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Amen. How do you do that? You set the right example. Kids are watching what you do. Teenagers especially are able to spot a hypocrite. You can't say one thing and do another. Not around teens. They'll spot you every time. Have you ever noticed in a youth group, if you take them somewhere, the bad kids will all gravitate to the bad kids in the other church? And the good kids will gravitate to the good kids? Yeah, they identify. Do you know why most kids leave church when they turn 18, 19? They never had a real relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not the programs, but a real relationship. And then they got involved in service that keeps them in church. They found there's joy in serving the Lord. And there is. It's worth it all. Now, how do you provoke your children? By having too high an expectation. They're children. Expect them to act like children. Now, the children are mostly gone, so I can say this. Children are basically dumb. Okay? And they have the same problem that you have. Sin. Okay? And they don't have to get old before it shows up. You go back in the nursery, you have all those cute kids. What's the word you'll probably hear the most in that room? Mine! Because one kid's playing with a toy, the other kids all want it. That's the flesh. That's selfishness. You have to teach them. So you train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. Why? The next verse says, children, honor your father and mother and Lord, for this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with thee. Amen. A kid that doesn't know how to follow instructions is going to have a hard time in life. Because you're going to get a boss who's going to tell you what to do and expect you to do it. You're going to have to be obedient to that boss or lose your job. You want your children to be able one day to leave the nest. That's a tough thing. Hardest thing in my life, I think, was, well, there's two of them. One, Kevin, in his after his sophomore year, Bible college, said, "Dad, instead of coming home, I'd like to live in Clark Summit, and I'd like to work with some, and live with some of my buddies in an apartment." And I said, "Kevin, I'm not ready for that. I mean, not yet." He said, "Well, Dad, it's really very important to me. You really need to do this, Dad." And so I gulped hard, and I did it. And that summer, I visited him at Clark Summit, and I said, he said, "Dad, I know you didn't want to let me be on my own this summer, but Dad, I grew up in a Christian home. I went to a Christian school. I went to a Christian college. You and Mom are Christians, but I needed to know that it's real for me." And then with tears in his eyes that produced tears in my eyes, he said, "Dad, it's real. It's real." Second Tevis moment, our daughter Wendy called from Pensacola Christian College and said, "Mom and Dad, I believe God's called me to be a missionary." Really? "Where?" "Well, he's placed on my heart Japan." I said, "We lived in Buffalo then." I said, "Wendy, you know, Canada is right next door and they need missionaries." You know, they do need them. Well, that summer, she graduated in May. In August, she got on a plane by herself to fly to the other side of the world to serve God. That was a moment. That was tough. But you know what? You prepare them to let them go.
Amen.
To let them go. And when they leave the nest and fly, it's a wonderful feeling. I don't think there's anything better. Well, we need revival in our homes.
Come on.
If we expect revival in our nation, it must begin in our hearts first. And then it needs to carry over to our homes. And then it needs to carry to our church. And then to our nation. If you're not right with God, your home's a mess, get right today. Get a new start today. Say simply, "God, I've messed up. I've ruined this thing called marriage and the family. But God, you said in your word that you're a God of second chances, that you'll forgive my sin and give me a new start. And I need that new start today." It'll take time for things to change, but you can begin working today on making your marriage better, your family stronger. Or maybe you're here and you've never received Christ as your Savior. Today would be a good day to say yes to Him.
Amen.
You're going to die someday. Today could be the day. Every pastor I know has stories of people that said no in an invitation and then died a few days later. Don't put it off. Receive Jesus Christ today while there's still hope. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Oh God, give us a revival in our nation and begin it in our hearts and then carry it over to our homes. In Jesus' name, amen.